Let us read together Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. It reads, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we thank you for your letters to your churches. We take this letter very personally. We believe there's much in here that you would require and insist that we as a church as a whole listen to, and very importantly, that we as individuals take heed to. We sometimes make the false conclusion that what is meant for leaders bypasses most of us, and that is not true. And sometimes that what is meant for us corporately, we can avoid individually. That is even less true. Your word is pertinent. It is a rock that, it is a hammer that breaks the rock in two, Lord. So break our hard hearts, crack it open, and pierce us even to the marrow, the dividing of soul and spirit. Pierce us very deeply that we may, even if it means walking in a limp, as Jacob had, we would walk anew, having restored our relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for keeping us and holding us and treasuring us and loving us and cherishing us and nourishing us. And help us to return in worship and service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, we will do this in two parts. This is called the Fallen Church. Some, not without good reason, refer to it as the Loveless Church. Well, that is the result of it. Many of you are not aware who Alfred Joyce Kilmer is. In my view, Alfred Joyce Kilmer wrote too little because he died too young. He died at the age of 32 years old. That is fairly young. Old if you're a teenager. Young, considering some of our ages. But mostly Americans who love poetry will know who Alfred Joyce Kilmer is. He died in 1918 as a result of the First World War. He left a goodly amount of poetry as his legacy before he died, which constituted by and large a familiar verse. And it was remembered because it was quaint, and more specifically because it rhymed. Probably his best known was, as I have this week been telling my granddaughter as I'm carrying her in the backyard, I have never seen, how did he say it again? He says, "I think I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree." Because she was breaking the leaves off, you see. And I told her about this. I'm not sure if she understands. But that's something that children will remember. "I think I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree." One of the poems that was perhaps most remembered but least recalled is the one entitled "A House with No One in It." It goes like this. I'll read it to you. It says, "Whenever I walk to Suffern," Suffern is a place just outside New York, "whenever I walk to Suffern along the eerie track, I go by a poor old farmhouse with its shingles broken and black. I suppose I pass it 100 times, but I always stop for a minute and look at the house. the tragic house, the house with nobody in it. I never have seen a haunted house, but I hear there are such things, that they hold the talk of spirits, their mirth and sorrowings. I know this house isn't haunted, and yet I wish it were. I do, for it wouldn't be so lonely if it had a ghost or two. This house on the road to Suffern needs a dozen panes of glass, and somebody ought to weed and the walk and take a scythe, or scythe, as somebody will pronounce it, to the grass. It needs new paint and shingles, and the vines should be trimmed and tied. But what it needs most of all is people living inside. If I had a lot of money and all my debts were paid, I'd put a gang of men to work with brush and saw and spade. I'd buy the place and I'd fix it up the way it used to be, and I'd find some people who wanted a home and give it to them free. Now, a house standing empty with staring window and door looks idle, perhaps, and foolish, like a hat on its block in the store. But there's nothing mournful about it. It cannot be sad and lone for the lack of something within it that it has never known. But a house that has done what a house should do, a house that has sheltered life, that has put its loving wooden arms around a man and his wife, a house that has echoed a baby's laugh and held up its stumbling feet, is the saddest sight when it's left alone that your eyes could ever meet. So whenever I walk to Suffern along the eerie track, I never go by the empty house without stopping and looking back. Yet it hurts me to look at the crumbling roof and the shutters fallen apart, for I can't help thinking the poor old house is a house with a broken heart. Isn't that beautiful? I love poetry. A house is not a home, but the concept was initiated into society to shelter a home and to ensure that a home brims with life once it has been given these parameters. Have you ever gone house hunting? Then you will know what I mean. When you enter some houses, some properties, they are, quite truly speaking, eerie, lonely and black, to borrow Kilmer's words. There is an emptiness there. An echo of loneliness peals through the passages as you walk in, like a painful woe that just won't leave. The yard is unkempt. The atmosphere is dismal and depressing and lonely, and that's just pervasive. It begs to be filled. It yearns for the laughter of children. It yearns for the joy of a family, praying together and playing together. Notwithstanding, there is something still more tragic than a house without life, and that is a church without love. When Christ went out visiting his churches one day, he walked into this particular one first, and he sat down incognito at the back. Nobody knew that he was there. And this is what he observed. He stepped into this place and he wrote this letter to them when he went back home. There are two issues you must keep in mind when you read the Bible, especially the book of Revelation, and that is these two issues I'm about to tell you are non-negotiable issues because they deal with reality, and you can't change reality or alter reality, and without them you will never get the message of the Bible. That's what makes the revelation of God so special. Firstly, God's revelation is rooted in geography. There is a layout of the land. Everywhere there is a church. Every person is in a particular place that you can identify. And that is what the ancient world is all about. As people traveled from country to country, from place to place, establishing their own houses and homes and borders and so on and so forth. Secondly, it emerges in history. This is, again, something that you cannot change. Every church is addressed because of their history and in spite of it. There is a story to be told involving real people, real occupants, real protagonists, real antagonists, real adversaries, and so forth. There is a story involved, and all their struggles on every conceivable level is there addressed. And it's not fiction, and they cross-pollinate with other cultures and political views. So I want you to keep that in mind. We are not dealing with fictional stuff. This is not the stuff of fiction. This is as real as you and I are here. This is as real as Jesus walked in and sat right at the back, and you are not aware that he has done this. And he's sitting. He wouldn't be wearing a white robe and slippers. He'd be dressed just like you, and you wouldn't know who he is. And he'd be watching what's going on in this church. And that's what he observed about this church. So every letter we look at, we're going to look at the church. We're going to look at the city that it's involved in, because it is in a city, and they do have history. You see? And then we will look at the correspondent, and then what he has to say in terms of complimenting them or commending them that they have done. And what he also has to say by way of complaining about them and condemning them for what they have done wrong or not done that they should have been doing, and so on and so forth. This is how we will deal. And I want you to take this personally, because it is a matter of personal interest to every one of you that Jesus is speaking directly to you. Let us start first with the church. What kind of church was this of Ephesus? Well, it's important to know that Paul planted this church, and he did so on his second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. He went back there on his third missionary journey, and he spent just over 3 years there. 3 years and 2 months or 3 months, I cannot recall exactly there. The latter two of which he had spent by way of hiring a hall from a man called Tyrannus, and he ran a Bible school there. But when Paul first got there, he was preaching in the synagogues, as was his style wherever he went. And so many people came to listen to Paul, and he had accumulated so many converts, and discipleship was becoming a burden to him. He didn't know how to deal with the matter of discipleship. That's what led him to hire this hall and have everybody come there at one stage, which gave it the beginnings of a Bible school. But also, on the other hand, virulent opposition rose up against Paul, first from the Jewish quarter and then from the Gentile quarter. And they began to attack Paul because really his ministry was changing things in the city. As if you will read, if you go from Acts 18 into Acts 19, which I will explain how it changed now. So he goes into this hall, he hired this hall, it was not given to him for free, and he ran a Bible school, he trained men and women there, and then sent them out from Ephesus into every region. That tells you how important the hub of Ephesus was. And as they went out, they plant other churches, which many believe is the result of all these other six churches. So his ministry was so effective, says Luke. He writes in Acts 19:10 these words. He says, "All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord." That seems to be what we call a hyperbole. All who dwelt in Asia. Is it even possible that all who dwelt in Asia heard? Well, Luke is trying to say that that is the effect of Paul's ministry when he did this, when he started his Bible school, so to speak. That all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Of course, he doesn't say all got saved, but all heard. They heard. Most didn't get saved. So the result of this, while we may at first say, hallelujah, all heard. But see the result. The result is a citywide revolt broke out. And Paul was the target of this citywide revolt. So, of course, that precipitated his departure from Ephesus. He couldn't go back there. And once he wanted to go back there, but he bypassed the city altogether. Notwithstanding, he made sure that when he left this little flock, that he left them in a state that all pastors desire of their flock, of their people. He records that in Ephesians 3:17. He says that they may be rooted and grounded in love. And when we leave people, that is how we should leave them. Another famous preacher came there subsequent to Paul, and his name was Apollos. You may recall him from the book of Acts as well. He was a famous man because he had an amazing ability to command the attention of people. Of course, he wasn't aligned theologically, and Paul had left after his second missionary journey. He had left a couple behind who had gotten converted, named Priscilla and Aquila. He left them in charge to oversee the little church. So, and still later, Timothy came there. When Priscilla and Aquila went back to Rome after the emperor lifted the ban on Christians, the church had no leader. And Paul says, Timothy, you need to go there. And Timothy didn't want to go, remember? Because Timothy was a timid bloke. He says, those people are very hostile. Because most of the members of those church were very senior, older Christians. Timothy was a young man. He was a 30-year-old man. And the older Christians didn't want to listen to life's lessons from a youngster. What is he going to tell them? So they gave him a hard time and he eventually wanted to quit. But you can read that in the 2 Timothy, and Paul encouraged him never to quit. Stay the course and so on and so forth. So all this then is what goes into the life of this little church. Timothy, by the way, was later alleged to be killed by a mob in Ephesus. The same mob that attacked Paul, but except Timothy didn't get away with it and he died. Although Timothy opposed the debauched lifestyle in that city. Still later, on John came along. That's where we find ourselves. John came along 35 years after the Apostle Paul, and he took over this church. Of course, he took over the entire region because he's John the Elder. He's the only surviving apostle. There's no other authority higher than he is. And so John then is the leader of this church. And of course, you may recall, you might, that Mary was committed to John's care. John was the Lord Jesus' cousin. And the Lord Jesus committed Mary, his mother, to John to look after while he was hanging on the cross. And John had been taking care of her all these years. In fact, she died under his care. So if you go to Ephesus, you will be able to visit Mary's grave. Well, that's what the locals insist is Mary's grave. Anyway, we don't know that for sure, but they do have some type of shrine or monument to her. So she has, but we do know she died in Ephesus. That is a fact. Now, all that said, this was the only church in the New Testament. This is its distinction and claim to fame. It is the only church in the New Testament that had two apostles writing epistles to them, Paul and John. It's amazing. In fact, the claim goes even further, is that this is the only church in the New Testament that had 8 New Testament documents either addressed to them or that they have read directly. The first is the Gospel of John, obviously, because he was there writing it. The second is Ephesians, quite obviously. The second is 1 and 2 Timothy, because Paul wrote it to Timothy while he was the pastor of the Ephesian church. And then we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which John wrote while he was there in Ephesus. And of course, last is this book of Revelation. That makes 8. No church has this claim to fame except this one. Moreover, there are 2 prayers of Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians. He prayed in the first prayer that this church of Ephesus have more light, that the eyes of the understanding may be enlightened, that they see. And then in the second prayer recorded in the 3rd chapter of Ephesians, he prayed that they may have more love, that they be rooted and grounded in love and so forth. So light and love is the 2 things the apostle was praying for this church, because light and love are the 2 things that the Ephesian church were really departing from. And he saw that 35 years ago. He saw that as the apostle, keen eye of discernment, was able to see. And of course now, they lost their first love, we know. We are not coming into that section after the first 4th verse. But we know that this was the main complaint that the Lord Jesus had about this church. They had lost their first love. And because they had lost their first love, their light went out. They had lost that too. In Ephesians 3:19, Paul addressed this and he foresaw this as well. And he writes, the love of Christ passes knowledge. Now, of course, the apostle does not say that the love of Christ bypasses knowledge, nor for that matter does he say that it surpasses knowledge either. as most people are quick to stand up and say, oh, but you know, knowledge puffs up, you know. And it goes on to say that love edifies. In other words, we mustn't worry about knowledge. We must only worry about love and so on and so forth, because knowledge puffs up and love edifies. But I always worry about people that always quote half a verse to me. Do you not worry about people like that? They never quote the first half of that verse. They quote the second half of that verse. The first half of that verse says this. It says, we know. Ha ha. We know that we all have knowledge. So if you all have knowledge, that means you all are going to get puffed up at some point in any case, isn't it? So it's not about we should avoid knowledge. We already have it. It's what type of knowledge you are being fed with. The rubbish that comes from the world, or the sanctified knowledge that comes from God's word. The world does not fuel our spiritual fire. It extinguishes it. It douses it. Yes, it is true that knowledge puffs up and love edifies. I know that. But as I pointed out to you, we all have it. So shouldn't we all be getting puffed up? But the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 2:26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge. He gives both. You say, yes, but wisdom comes first, but not without knowledge, because wisdom is the application of knowledge. You know why people are idiots? Not because they don't know, but because they don't apply and do what they're supposed to be doing. That's why. So you need wisdom to take the knowledge and utilize it, to put it into practice, to do the right thing with that knowledge. It is stated in Daniel 1:17 regarding Daniel and his three friends. God gave them knowledge and skill, because that's where the skill comes, the knowledge. They got the knowledge and they got the skill. It works together. In all literature and wisdom and so forth, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Of course, because God gave it and gave it in that order. So there's dozens of verses like that. I haven't got time to do a study on that particular issue. Simply to point out that when people say, yes, but you know, knowledge puffs up, they the ones are puffed up, which is why they're saying that. It is a clear sign that they are puffed up. And they need to be deflated when they're quoting that verse out of its biblical context. In fact, one of the sevenfold ministries of the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Isaiah 11 verse 2, which verse I did bring to your attention last Sunday, has him as the spirit of knowledge. So to say that this is unimportant is to say that this one aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry is unimportant and not pertinent to our lives. The scriptures do not encourage love at the expense of knowledge. That's not love. And as long as that knowledge is controlled with biblical wisdom, of course, it will be beautiful. There must be this balance. And the moment you tip the scales, you become not only imbalanced, quite obviously, but more, you become unhinged from reality. And that's dangerous to have such a person walking around. So the Lord has addressed this church. Now, the Lord has also something to say about the city, although because he brings the city up. Let me tell you what type of city this was. I think you'll find this interesting. There is four aspects to the city. I'll just try to break it up so that you can understand the city better. Firstly, let's look at the city geographically. It was the greatest city in Asia Minor. There was no greater city than this. Pergamos is the third letter we are coming to, was actually the capital city of Asia Minor. But it was not the most important. Just because something is a capital doesn't make it the most important. Ephesus had that distinction. Ephesus was called Lumen Asia, means the light of Asia. And the locals there called it the metropolis of Asia because it was the most important city. If you visited all the cities and you never went to Asia, then you never went to Asia Minor. You had nothing to talk about. You see, it's like going right to Derbs and not going to the beach. You complete and utter waste of time to go right to that area and not do the most important thing in that area. That's the way they viewed it. One historian, Strabo, who I think knew Jesus very well but was not a convert, called it a marketplace of Asia. Because there in Ephesus, they had what is called the Vanity Fair of Asia. You think of it like how they have the annual Mardi Gras in Brazil, in Sao Paulo, where there's flotillas and dancers and musicians and all this fanfare going on, and athletes and performers and parades and concerts, everything taking place. And the cities used to vie for the rights to host this annual event. Because, of course, there's a lot of money. And Ephesus always won that right because they had all the facilities. They had everything. It's like when you, when you bid for the rights to hold a World Cup, one of those major and athletic events. Every country bids for that. But Ephesus always got it every year because that's how important and how well-functioning a city they were. And it was really enthralling for people to come there, and they came from all over the world. And when people come from all over the world, what do they come with? Money. And oh, can you imagine how much money comes into Ephesus every single year? What's more, it was very easy to get there that as well. Four major highways led to Ephesus. Very few cities in the world have that distinction, where four major highways can lead to one city. There's no country in South Africa, by the way, where four major highways lead into one city. Tells you how, that kind of distinction. It was situated right on the edge of the Caister River, right close to the ocean, where the river meets the ocean. You see? So the ships would come right in and dock, and droves of people would just walk up 4 or 5 kilometers to the city center. That's how easy it was. Or people would come down the river from other parts, take boats, and then dock as well. And so everywhere you look, leave alone the four major highways, we had people coming from ships via the ocean and via the river, and it was just influx of people coming in from every single place. This is not possible today, of course, because the river has silted up so much that the sea and the river are about 4 kilometers apart. They don't meet anymore. That's how much of silt the river had brought down, bringing the river, taking it further and further away. This city is also called, as nicknamed, the Highway of the Martyrs. Because if you were to kill some Christians, you were to parade them through Ephesus and then take them to the theater because it had the best theater. And there in that theater, they would be fed to wild animals. In 1 Corinthians 16 verse 18, Paul tells the Corinthians that he wants to come and see them, but he's going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Now you say, why is he staying in Ephesus until Pentecost? Pentecost is never celebrated in Ephesus. Paul was just using the time of calendar to tell the Corinthians, this is the time of year. Pentecost was a time of year that these people had this particular event. They had it the same year, which falls into May, the month of May, that they had this event, which coincides with the festival of Pentecost. Paul says, I'm not coming to you because of this. Now, why would Paul not want to go and stay there for this? But that's Paul, you see. That's what makes him an amazing character. Thousands of people are coming to Ephesus. What do you think he's going to do? He's going to do evangelism. They're all just coming to him. He doesn't have to go. He's not going to get out of town. He's not going to miss this opportunity. So this is the city then. Now, politically, it was known as a free city as far as the Romans were concerned, because they gave it the privilege of governing itself, meaning they don't put a Roman garrison there to intimidate you every day, like a big police station there walking around with guns and machine guns to intimidate the people to obey. Ephesus didn't need that. Rome didn't send soldiers there, except if they were on their off days and they were able to go to this festival. So, although it was under Roman jurisdiction, it was not governed by Roman policies. They allowed it pretty much to do what it liked, as long as the emperors get their cash, the annual taxes, which came in chest loads all the time. So, they, of course, with that kind of cash, nobody complains, right? You can break a few laws, nobody cares. And so, they didn't mind. However, Ephesus was excluded from this, from emperor worship and all these other things, although there were temples there. Because of the amount of money that it was generating. You see? The fairs and festivals, there was so much of cash coming in. Even today, if you go to this place, Ephesus, it's not called that anymore, it's called Izmir. It's owned by the Turkish government, which is a Muslim government. But yet they pay for the upkeep of that place because of the influx of Christian tourists that come from all over the world and give them so much money, giving a Muslim government money. And so the Muslim government laughs at these Christians coming and giving them money. So they're willing to invest and keep the place as it is, which is by and large in ruins. Religiously, there were 7 wonders of the ancient world. One was Pharaoh's lighthouse in Alexandria, which was 100 meters tall. That's very tall in those days. The second one was the Pyramid of Giza, also in Egypt. There were three in that particular area, but this one was exceptionally large, and it became listed as one of the seven wonders of the world. And the wall of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon was number three on the list. You may recall that. Nebuchadnezzar built that. It was very beautiful. It was gardens that were overflowing on different walls as he attached his building, his ziggurat-style building, to these walls as it went up like gigantic steps. And there were trees and fruit trees and vines just growing and growing as you went higher and higher. Back then, there was never such a thing as that. It was an engineering feat unseen before. Fourth, there was the mausoleum at Halicarnassus. It's actually a tomb where this man Marsalis has been buried. Fifth was the Colossus at Rhodes, which is the gigantic statue of the god Helios at the entrance of the city as you would come in. You would see this, it's as tall as a building guarding the city, the sun god Helios. That was quite a sight. Sixth was the statue of Zeus sitting on his throne. It was about roughly 13 meters high, so it was a gigantic statue as well. In Washington, there's a gigantic statue of Abraham Lincoln sitting the same way. Some compare the two. I don't know. And lastly, the temple of Artemis, or Diana, as she's known in Greek, Artemis in Latin. She was the goddess of fertility. And I'll tell you a little bit about her now. And of course, this one, the last one, was here in Ephesus. It was called the Artemisian. They gave it this title. And somewhere in the 4th century, it was burnt down. But a king came along in the year 550 BC named Croesus. And he invested a lot of money and he built up this temple again. And this time he made it so beautiful, he built it entirely of Persian marble. Kind of like the Taj Mahal in India, made entirely of marble. But Luke tells us in Acts 19, the temple was constructed to house one specific thing. And it was a meteorite that fell from space. And it had a very ugly looking thing, a squat, black, ugly, cracked, noduled, multi-noduled looking thing that apparently the word got around that the gods had sent it. Why would the gods send something so grotesque is beyond me. But apparently they did, not unlike the Kaaba stone in Mecca, where again, that's a meteorite that they worship and they have put up a house so that people can kiss and worship it. But this particular structure was 180 meters long and 18 meters high, which is quite a big structure, comprised of 130 columns. 37 of these columns was studded with jewels and gold from gifts and important dignitaries that would come and visit. So you can imagine how beautiful this temple was. In fact, it was so beautiful, it was called the pillar of the Ephesian economy, and I'll tell you that more about that now. Now, the altar inside was one of a kind as well. It was sculpted and made by a sculptor called Praxiteles. Now, why he became famous, by the way, not because he made the sculpture, but because he was the first man to introduce nudity in public. He was the first person to sculpt nude sculptures and then have an unveiling where people would jump aghast. Because you, prior to that, they would cover up nudity. He was the one who introduced nudity in public through. After a while of every month unveiling this sculpture, and that's people just got so used to the nudity that they didn't bother anymore. And that's how it is with all of us, isn't it? When we see nudity and rubbish, at first we are bothered by it, but we come over a period of time, we become anesthetized. We don't really care. Oh, it's normal. We see that and we don't bother about it anymore. So he introduced nudity into public. So under Domitian, the emperor at the time, Ephesus was also known as the warden or the garden or the guardian of the imperial cult. And that tells you that the emperors wanted to be worshipped and they wanted to get into this most important place because that's where all the money is coming. Later, the temple became known as an asylum for criminals. So if you committed some dastardly act, you would run into the temple precinct inside the 130 columns, and as long as you stayed inside there, nobody can touch you. Nobody come and arrest you. Nobody can hit you and kill you. The Avenger or anybody like that, you were saved. As you can imagine, that the place got filled up very quickly for that reason. So they decided to broaden the property by 15 meters around the building. That also got too filled up very quickly. So they started charging a fee to stay there. So it became overcrowded like a Hillbrow flat where there were too many people inside this temple. Eventually, the city authorities named the whole city a free zone. Any criminal can come into the city. And this is when the Roman authorities said, you know what, we should have seen this coming. And they needed to check on it. But unfortunately, it got away from them. It's only Alexander the Great who came. Later, he solved that problem. And now he solved that problem. He took all those criminals and he put them to work. He tried to clean up the silt. He made them all municipal workers. They had to sweep the streets, clean up, take care of the sewage and everything. He made them do that job. And he cleaned up that city. So he was a very sharp guy, Alexander the Great, and he knew how to do things. And then the city started to thrive again for a short while under his rule. A typical temple service, if you had to go there, include incense and singers and dancers and flautists and harpists. You know, the typical service, typical Sunday church in some churches that you go today. But the point is, the mood was festive, and people like that kind of mood. As long as they feel lekker, they want to be there. They're drawn to that place. But of course, they went there for other unpopular and all too famous reasons as well. Because in the temple were temple prostitutes. They were giving oil rubs, which also was the beginning of what we call today massage parlors. It began in this temple. For a fee, of course, they started to do that. Then orgies developed of both the homosexual and heterosexual kind, and that's where brothels developed, and this became a daily activity. And as if this declension was not bad enough, it went even further. They made it an official place of body mutilation and tattooing. And so out of this place came what we have today called tattoo parlors, also began at this temple. You see how many things began inside this temple that Christians do today? It began here. And that is why Christians should avoid it. So due to this semi-conscious and inebriated state of mind, they began with body mutilations, cuttings and tattooings and all sorts of things that was going on there for various amount of money. Heraclitus, who was an Ephesian citizen, spoke rather sadly of his beloved Ephesus. He says, the morals of this temple were worse than the morals of animals. For even dogs don't mutilate each other like this, he said. He was called a weeping philosopher at one stage because he used to cry regularly to his Greek gods, unfortunately, about his city. And he went on weeping and weeping, and he reckoned that no one can live in Ephesus without weeping for the city. Well, I can see why. And as a result of all these things that were going on, occultic practices became very normal. You remember, demon possession was at its zenith in Ephesus. You remember in Acts 19, When Paul and Silas was there, there was an official school called the Sons of Sceva. And their business was to do exorcisms because it was commonplace. People would call them, pay their fees, and they would do the exorcisms. But of course it was fake because when Paul came there, the demons told them straight, we know Jesus, we know Paul, we don't know you guys. And of course, these people have to keep these demons quiet because they're going to lose business. So they went in and they tried to keep the demon quiet. But what did the demon do? He took 7 guys, beat them up, stripped them naked and chased them out. That tells you how powerful a demon is, you see. But it tells you how much of demons' activity had come into this place. Another thing that started in Ephesus was not just official schools to do exorcisms. Was also what we call today chain letters, because Ephesian letter became known as a lucky charm. If you had an Ephesian letter that somebody sent you, you would wrap it up not for the contents of what it said, but you would pass it on from people to people. It would bring them luck, and maybe you're going for a job interview. Well, carry this, and you keep it in your pocket concealed. It would bring you luck and so forth. That's what our chain mail is all about today. Send it to 7 people, and you will be blessed, and you will get this and all that garbage. And people do this. They just pass it on. They pass it on without even thinking. So this is all that was going on in Ephesus. Tons of stuff that I just brought to your attention started here and started as a result of immorality, debauchery, and demon possession. Economically, the temple also contained an inner sanctum, not unlike, I don't want to say like the Holy of Holies because that was quite distinct, but in a sense where nobody could go there except a few kingpins, and that too, not any particular day. But it became a shrine. It became a vault, I should say. And this was the place where the monies were kept. And monies were rolling in daily. It's reported from historians that even pirates who went around looting other places and other temples brought that loot here and stored it there. Why? Because it was that safe. Of course, for a fee, of course. And so it became so heavily stashed that it became known as the Bank of the Mediterranean. And then again, we have the birth of what we call today banks. The concept began here. So there was big business there because of this meteorite that fell from Mars or space or wherever it fell. Idols were fashioned around the stone. One or two artists looked at the stone. They couldn't figure out what the stone is. So because of the kind of shape of the stone, we call this pareidolia. If you look at a cloud sometimes, you might see a rabbit or I know Sister Elaine sees this quite frequently. I don't see it. But you see an image from what's not an image, isn't it? Sometimes people do this with ink spots. And you open, what do you see? I see a bat. Oh, another person comes along and they see a man's face. Everybody sees something different. So the artist saw what they constructed was a woman's body, a multi-breasted woman's body, and that became known as the goddess Diana in Greek or Artemis in Latin, because the Romans preferred the Latin language. And of course, they mass-produced the statue, and they sold it in every conceivable shape and form. You could buy it in tall forms, in a meter-high forms, in small forms to keep on your coffee table or your bedside. You can buy it small ones to pin on your jacket for good luck. You can buy it little ones to hang around your neck. You can buy it to keep it on your chariot or your carriage, like a modern day dashboard, and on this went. So and you can buy it as pictures. People would draw it, and you can even have it tattooed on your arms, on your back. Everywhere you could have this picture taken, and it was big business. Then along came Christianity. Paul pitches up there and he's preaching, and the industry is being challenged. It's being really, really hampered because Christians were getting saved. And the entire town took to revolting against this. And a lot of trouble. In fact, Luke records that Paul initiated this, where all the Christians came together and they had enough of this demon activity, and they brought all their occultic books and they brought all of these things, and they had a huge bonfire in the middle of the city. Upward of 50,000 pieces of silver is the value. And that tells you can buy 50,000 slaves for that price. That's how much material they had burnt up. They didn't give it away. They burnt it. Because it's rubbish. It's from Satan, you see. Unfortunately, other religions didn't want to take this view. Later on, Roman Catholicism came on and they saw this as a niche. And so they took on this concept of paraphernalia, like beads and bells and this and that. And they kept it because it keeps people hooked with fear and superstition and so forth. So they keep it. Other religions keep it too. But it is, of course, of the devil. And squashed in the middle of all of this is this church. And both Luke and Paul speaks about a Jewish population there, but no archaeologists have ever unearthed a Jewish synagogue. And we suspect that it's because of the revolt that they must have smashed this thing to pieces and the Jews refused to build one. A new one again. That's the only thing I can tell you is probably why nothing has been found. So all things combined then, the first of cities, as it was also called for Asia Minor, has also now become a ghost town. If you go there today, columns fallen on its side, cracked, lizards crawling over the place, tumbleweed blowing in the wind, dust everywhere, insects hither and thither, spiders peacefully spinning webs in corners. That is how that city looks now. Wild berries are growing here, and there is life there, sure. But it's a different kind of life. It is a loveless life. It is a life of death. Thirdly, let us look at what the correspondent, and that's our Lord Jesus, who is writing this letter. And although John wrote it down on parchment, it was really the Lord Jesus who wrote this. And John is the scribe, he's the postman, he sends it to these churches, he sends it to the pastors, the leaders, the messengers. We've discussed that, who they are of every particular church. But there are two features he brings to this church's attention. Firstly, he says in verse 1, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, which is taken from chapter 1, verse 16. But notice that you may not notice in English translation that when he talks about it in chapter 1 verse 16 there as he had in his right hand, and here when it is repeated in our verse 1 of chapter 2, he holds, the idea is that the grip has gotten a little tighter. From chapter 1 verse 16 to our verse here, the Lord's grip has gotten a little bit more tighter. And this you will also see in the next thing that he reminds them of. He says, he who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That he got from chapter 1 verse 13. But notice if you go to chapter 1 verse 13, he's not walking, he's standing. He's just in the midst. Now he's walking. Which means he's doing a bit more in terms of what he's holding and walking and working for his church. The Lord is doing much more than what we first saw in his vision. That tells you that the church is not getting better again. It's getting a little bit worse. It requires a Lord spending more time doing more things and so on and so forth. That's the picture. The first then thing that he reminds them of, reminds them of the security they have being in his hand. The sovereign protection that he alone provides for his leadership. The second issue reminds them of the presence of the Lord's person, and that's where they get their authority from. The authority is not in the messenger, in the pastor, in the leader, or in the Christian himself. The authority is only in that they are in the Lord. If they are not in the Lord's hand, they are nothing. There's no light, there's no authority, there is nothing. So these are the issues he brings to their attention. Why? Because these are the very two issues they've been neglecting. They've been neglecting, and so he brings this issue to them. He is holding them, and he expects much more from them than they are at present delivering. As I pointed out, they are stars, but they are stars only in that they are held by the Lord Jesus. Only insofar as they are in his hand. If they fail to do the Lord's bidding, they fail the Lord directly. Pride of place makes us forget where our place is. We are in the Lord's hands and we are held by him. And if the Lord calls leaders, if he calls Christian, and leads them into certain kinds of ministry, you can be sure he not only holds them to it, but he holds them up in it as well. And he will never let them go. And as they go about his bidding, he remains central to the life of that church. And in that they go astray in the way he wants his church to be run, they do also go astray in the way he insists they understand him. The failure to understand him will translate into the failure of serving him. They go together. So this is the Ephesian church. It had become a little bit too orthodox and overworked. Let us get to that now in our fourth and final point, where the Lord commends them. He has something good to say about them. This is the substance of the second and the third verse. It's important to realize that the Lord of his church knows. Omniscience does not learn. Omniscience does not discover. Omniscience does not wait for a catch-me-up session whenever Christians go to prayer meeting in their church. Okay? Omniscience knows. Awareness is not something that we have to give to the Lord by our works. He's not an absentee Lord that needs us to sit down with him and bring him up to speed. He doesn't have this problem. So the Lord lists here two aspects that combine to identify what he calls their works. He says, I know your works, which is a phrase appearing in all seven epistles. So what about their works makes it their works? Where he lists two things here. He says, firstly, your labor and your patience. And of course, he elaborates on how that pans out with the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. Their labor and their patience is the Lord is very impressed with. Labor is toil and sweat. It's when you give this to the point of exhaustion. That is what he means by labor. He then refers to their steadfastness or their patience while they're doing this. They go together. You see, labor without patience produces weariness or tiredness. But patience without labor produces laziness. They must go together. These extremes must be avoided at all costs. Patience without labor makes you lax. It makes you lazy. It depletes your sense of awareness. And they had begun with a famous inability to tolerate anybody who claimed to be an apostle. In fact, the text says very clearly, you have found them, they were evil. You can't bear them. Why can't you bear them? Because they are evil. Now notice he does not talk about their personality. He does not talk about their charismatic personality and how magnanimous and how wonderful men they are, or people they are, and how jovial they are. No, he doesn't say anything about their personality. It says they are evil, period. That's how they are. Doesn't matter how nice people they are, they're evil. That's what the Bible calls people, calling them apostles, evil. Their personality besides. In Acts 20 verse 29, when Paul met the Ephesian elders on the Isle on Miletus, because he bypassed this place, he was very scared to go there, his life was in jeopardy. So he bypassed them and he stopped at Miletus. The Ephesian elders in the meantime took horses and donkeys and came down there to meet them. And he prays with them. In fact, he weeps. They weep together. They loved each other so much. But there he calls these people savage wolves will come amongst you. He prophesied that there. And they did come. 35 years later, they did come. He says, these guys who are saying they are apostles are savage wolves. He said, that is a bit harsh to call men savage wolves. They may be misinformed, misguided. They're nice people. No! They're savage wolves. You want to call yourself an apostle? You're a savage wolf. You're a liar and you are evil. He calls them. You think that's it? This is what he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:13. Because guys went there claiming to be apostles too. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. That word transforming is what he used to describe whom? Satan, who transforms himself into an angel of light. They have that same ability and characteristic. They have a satanic ability to present themselves in this light that they have, that they must be from the Lord. And of course, it's totally deceiving. Now, the idea of testing that these people have done, they have tested them. See, they put them to the test. They have tested them. And then John supplies the results of the test. The testing done on these guys is not to see if they are apostles. Don't read the text like that. That will be a wrong way to read. They are not saying, oh, you claim to apostles? Let us see that you are one. Come, we have some tests. No. What they did was they put them to the test to show. See, not to see. The test was not for them to look at there's a possibility this guy might be. No, the test was to reveal to the person who had the claim that they are liars. That was the point of the test. How nice is that? And they could not bear evil. And a chief example of this was the intolerance of men claiming to be apostles. And I tell you, men, I've said this many times in many sermons, that must be our intolerance of people calling themselves apostles. That is the degree. We must have an apostolic face when we confront these apostles, because they are rampant. They are false. They are liars. They are evil. They are savage wolves. And we must persevere patiently against us, constantly doing this, because they are all the time with us, week in and week out. And that was the distinction that made them effective workers for the Lord, I beg your pardon. Lastly, before we conclude, there's this aspect of weariness. That yes, it is very exhausting to do something continuously for the Lord Jesus, over and over, especially if you're thinking, well, nothing is coming of this, no fruit, we're not growing, we're doing something for the Lord, we are told to be faithful, and every single week, nothing is coming. So weariness then is the experience of those who are working for the Lord's name's sake. But what he says is, weariness is the experience of those who are working for their own name's sake, not for the Lord's name. Isn't it? He says there, they have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. But they were weary. They were very tired and fed up at times. Are we not like that at times? I know I am. Dear Moody came home from an exhausting campaign trip. And his wife told him, I don't want you to go on the next trip. Because when you come back, you look at you. His children, you don't have time to spend with the kids. You are completely knocked out. You are knackered. Don't go on the next trip. And he reminded his wife, he says, I grow weary in the work, my dear, but not off the work. And that is the distinction we must have. As Christians, we do grow weary in the work, and so are they. But we never grow weary off the work, because it is for Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who it is for. Of course, Paul also advised about this when he wrote to the Galatians and the Thessalonians. He says, don't grow weary while doing good. He meant this. Patience is not the ability to take it slow or to calm things down, although it has that effect. It infers a waiting for the promise. That means you're holding a promise of a forthcoming reward so dear that you're willing to wait a little bit for it. It is what we call sometimes deferred gratification. That is patience in a nutshell. We wait for something beautiful to come along instead of taking it too soon. And Paul made it clear in Galatians 5:22 that this aspect, patience, a way there he calls long-suffering, is the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. So there is this juxtaposition with this church now between their inability to bear false apostles and their ability to bear the difficulties and the hardships that were coming their way because they knew Jesus Christ and served Him in a city that was the capital of evil in the known modern world at that age. Patience without perseverance is unproductive, just as much as labor without discretion or wisdom is destructive. And that is the lesson we must learn. Let us conclude. The word Ephesus, I'm told, means desirable or desired. And yet it is in ruins today. The desire of going to Izmir and seeing this historic church is only a desire that lies innate in the Christians to see a record of something historic that their Bible talks about. But there's no life there. It was an energetic and strong church with a rigorous theology and courageous defense against heresy. And in that we applaud them. And in that we want to identify with them. We want to follow them, that example. They were active. They had an evangelistic zeal to boot. They were a veritable citadel of orthodoxy. This is good reasons to want to be like a church, to be a church like this. They never would compromise. And most of all, they did it because they knew who their Lord Jesus was. So what happened? That's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem. You see, it is important that a city and its citizens end up resembling the Christians and the church. That's the idea. But alas, it is the other way around, is it not? The church and the Christians resemble their city and their citizens. The power of the witness has been inverted. And the church exists and is surviving by the skin of its teeth as a result of that. But alas, we have this problem in the church where we are populated with worldly Christians that demand of us an air of sympathy for their difficulties. You see? Rather than to have us implore them to wake up and smell the beautiful rose of Sharon that we call Jesus Christ. It is not sympathy you need. You need an awakening. If the church is to experience revival, it will become holy. That is the goal. Holiness. Paul pointed that out when he opened in his opening remarks of Ephesians. He has chosen us, he says in the third verse, or the fourth verse. He has chosen us to holiness. Holiness. We are supposed to be citizens of heaven. And we are supposed to be pilgrims and strangers of this earth. Rather, men and women, we have become pilgrims and strangers of heaven and citizens of earth. And the Lord will have strong words for us next Sunday when we hear that dreaded word, nevertheless, I have something against you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that speaks to us in any generation, in any culture, wherever we are. And we recognize the fact, we acknowledge that you have spoken to us this morning. We have let you down, Lord. We are growing cold in our hearts, trying to convince ourselves that we're doing the right thing, but we are lying. We are buying the satanic delusion. I pray for a reviving of hearts this morning. Let us return to the labor of love, to the work of faith and the patience of hope, as Paul had written to the Thessalonians. Let us return them, so that we may know what it is to be rekindled, to be rejuvenated in our spirit, to be a Christian, to be a church that loves you. Give us, Lord, strength to persevere, to withstand and resist the heresies that come our way, and to live a life that you can be able to say that you are pleased with. This is what we seek. We ask this in our Lord's name. Amen.